Father, we thank you for the worship team and just how they're able to bring us into worship, to bring us into your throne room to worship you. And, Father, I pray that you help us to lay down our crowns and all our worries and all our burdens at your feet, Lord. And we come before you and continue to worship as we learn about your word, as we continue to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Lord, we thank you for this time and pray that you open our minds and our hearts and our ears and our eyes to see you for who you are, Lord. As we continue this series of experiencing you, I pray that we don't just learn things about you, but that we really experience you in reading and of your word. So thank you. I pray that your spirit be with us this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, who here likes tests? Tests, 考试. Nobody? I'm sure some of you do. Well, you know, we're Chinese, you know, we've taken our tests, and we take tests all the time, right? Like driver's license tests, you have to take a test to do that. SATs, I'm sure you youth are preparing to take SATs. Maybe in your job, professional certifications or things like that, right? Sometimes you have to take a test to get certified in certain things, or TOEFL, maybe you're applying to college and you need to prove that you can speak English and things like that, so you take a TOEFL test. Pretty sure, I'm usually pretty good at tests, as long as I know what I'm going to be tested on. And I spend a lot of time cramming and reviewing and studying, memorizing, practicing, things like that, and I've taken a lot of tests in my time. And I wanted to share an experience with you when I was a kid. And I think I was in fourth grade, and I was in Pennsylvania, and my parents were trying to get me into the gifted class or the gifted program at school. And to be in the gifted program, you had to have like an IQ of like 120 or something like that. I don't remember what it was, but so, you know, my parents were pushing me, trying to get me into the gifted class, right? And so I remember this one day, they pulled me out, and then they sat me down in this room, and it's this really tiny little room. It's just white walls and everything, and there's this psychologist, right? And I was given a bunch of tests, an IQ test, right? And me, I was one of the only Asian kids in school. I loved taking tests. I liked proving to people how smart I was, right? And a lot of the tests that I was taking at this time, they were pretty fun. Like the psychologist would ask me to do like multiplication or long division in my head, right? Or say a series of numbers, like he'd give me the series of numbers and he'd be like, okay, now recite it backwards to me or something like that. And, you know, I had a pretty good idea of what the test was about. It's about your memory. It's about your mathematical skills, or it's about your logic, things like that, right? So I'm in this room, and I'm taking this test. It's like 3 or 4 hours, and it's just me, 3 or 4 hour-long test. And there was this one last test that I was about to take, okay? And the psychologist had these little tiles, I think about 8 of them, he'd lay them down and in front of me, okay? And on each of these tiles was a little scene, okay? And one scene had like a dog running after a car or something. Another scene had a picture of a fire hydrant. And another scene had a picture of a boy, you know, waving after a dog or something like that. So that kind of stuff. These little pictures on these tiles, okay? Laid them down in front of me. And so he told me, right, put them in the correct order. And he was going to time me on this, okay? And so the psychologist started his clock, and I grabbed all the tiles, right? And I started putting them in order. And it was pretty obvious what the story was supposed to be, right? The story was a dog running away from a boy, and then the boy chasing after the dog, or something like that. Okay, so I arranged the tiles in order, and I gave it to the psychologist, right? I pushed it over, and he's like, okay. And he flipped them over, and on the back of each of these tiles, there were little numbers, and so he wrote them down on his notebook, right? And then after that, he asked me to describe the story. And then so I told him the story, right? Oh, this dog, he ran away from this kid, and this kid is chasing after the dog, right? And so I told him the story. And as I was telling him the story, I, I was like peeking over, and I looked at his notebook, right? And I was seeing, I was trying to see the numbers that he wrote down, and I wanted to know, you know, did I get it right? And so I looked over, and I saw 1, 2, 5, 4, 6, 7, 8, 3. And I was like, oh, I was so upset. And I'm like, oh, no, you know, I got the test wrong, right? And I left the test, and I was really, really bummed out. I was like, oh, no, you know, I'm not going to get into the gifted class, and my parents are going to hate me, and I'm going to be so ashamed, right? And so it wasn't years later until I started to realize, no, I didn't get the story wrong. It wasn't a test of that. It was a test of my creativity, right? Putting it in the correct order, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, that would have just meant I wasn't very creative. I was just doing the test the way everybody else would have done it. So do you understand that? I got the test. I wasn't doing it wrong. I was, you know, I didn't know what the test was about. Okay. So today's Bible story, it involves a test. And Jesus tests his disciples. But the thing is, he's not testing their problem-solving ability. He's testing their character. Okay? And sometimes the disciples didn't know that. You know, they might have been like me. They thought, oh, I got the test wrong or whatever, right? But they didn't know what Jesus was really looking for. Okay, so as we read this story, please pay attention to how the disciples do on this test. So please flip with me in your Bibles to John chapter 6, or you can follow along in your bulletins. And so we're continuing our series, The Seven Miracles of Jesus. And this week we're doing the feeding of the 5,000. And as I mentioned last week, we're trying to really read it carefully. We don't just want to learn the details about the story. We're really trying to experience the story, right? We want the Word of God to speak to us anew. And we're trying to connect with the characters and to really feel what they're going through. So do you remember the slogan that I gave you guys last week? Remember I was holding up the little Oscar symbol? The gospel is the greatest story ever told. Okay. So, you know, last week we were talking about how, you know, if you really get into the story, you can see new things. So, okay. So let's flip to our text and let's read together. Okay. John chapter 6, verse 1 to 15. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him. He said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. The word of the Lord. Excuse me, let me get my water. Sorry. So the first thing we want to look at is how the disciples did on their test. What was their experience? So these are people from all walks of life. And we have the tax collector, we've got fishermen, we've got tradesmen, right? and they've left everything to follow after Jesus. Now, usually, when we hear the term disciples, we immediately think of the 12, right? But if you look carefully at this text, there's nothing to say that we're talking about just the 12, the apostles. In the book of Luke, it says that there were 70 disciples that Jesus sent out. So we're not just limiting it to the 12, okay? So we're picturing this in our mind, right? A disciple is simply one who follows a master. Right? These disciples are people who have made a commitment to follow Jesus, right? They've witnessed his miraculous healings. They've heard his teachings and his bold claims. And Jesus isn't going to be around forever, and so, you know, it's up to his disciples to build the church, right? And Jesus has pretty high hopes for them, so he gives them a little test. He brings them up to a mountain, and he sits them down and asks them, right, verse 5. And I'm pretty sure he was kind of, you know, smugly saying this, right? Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? Right, there's this huge crowd. Now, can you imagine if Jesus showed up right here in this sanctuary, and he just floated down from the ceiling, right? And he said to us, SFCC, I want you to feed all the hungry children in Africa. Wow, right? Now, what would be our first response? We'd probably be like, is this a test? Well, in this story, it is a test. And if we look at it, we see two different responses, all right? We've got Philip, and we've got Andrew, okay? Two different responses. So, to be honest, if Jesus just floated down from the ceiling and he said, go feed all the hungry children in Africa, no, my first response would probably be like Philip. I'd be like, are you crazy? And I'd get out this little calculator, and I'd go and Google some statistics, right? I'd find out, okay, there's 200 million hungry kids in Africa, okay? So I'd go, okay, 200 million kids, $2 a meal, right? And then 3 meals a day times 3 times 365 days a year, right? And then that would give me like $438 billion per year to feed all the hungry children in Africa, okay? And that's just food. It doesn't even count like other basic necessities, like education, like clothing, housing, things like that, right? $438 billion just to feed all the hungry kids in Africa, right? So who here would react like Philip? Jesus just floated down and told us to feed all the hungry kids in Africa. Who would react like Philip, right? We'd call these kind of people realists, right? Accountants, detail-oriented people, right? But do you think that's the kind of response that Jesus is looking for? Like I hinted at earlier, Jesus isn't concerned with the disciples' problem-solving ability. Jesus is looking at their heart, their attitude. It's their willingness, their faith. Right? He's looking for people who don't look at the limitations. He's looking for people that look at possibilities. So how do you think Philip did on this test that Jesus gave him? Are you one of these kind of people? Are you a Philip? There's another reaction to the test, right? We heard Philip's reaction. He's like, oh, no way, we can't feed all these people. There's another reaction, right? Look how Andrew responds in verse 9. He says, here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many? Right? And I think, Andrew, we're getting a little bit closer to what Jesus is really looking for. Okay, in contrast to the realist, right? Here we've got someone who's resourceful. He's willing to think outside the box a little bit. He might be a little bit idealistic, still a little hesitant, but he has faith, like a mustard seed. And sometimes that's all it takes. He finds a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. So in all the other Gospels, this is the only story that's told in all 4 Gospels. In John's Gospel, he says these are barley loaves of bread. Now, barley is the cheapest kind of bread. It's gritty and, you know, it doesn't taste good. It's basically eaten only by the really poor people. And then the 2 small fish, they're kind of like side dishes, okay? They're not main meals. They're like little anchovy kind of things, okay? So what's the text telling us here? Well, for one thing, Andrew is clearly the one who passed the test, right? Back to our scenario of Jesus floating down and wanting us to feed the hungry. You know, I imagine Andrew's the type of person who'd pull out their wallet, right? He'd oh, Jesus phone. Okay, wait, let's see how much money I've got, right? Or he'd be like, okay, how can I serve? No, let me plan out my schedule. How can I help feed these people, right? Start cooking and things like that. I think he understands what Jesus is really looking for. He's looking for a giving heart, right? Someone who's loving enough to give it all. And no matter how ridiculous or stupid or crazy it might seem, that's because God doesn't look at things the way the world does. You know, we might think that's crazy, but God doesn't. So I know the youth, we're getting ready to do World Vision's 30-hour famine this weekend, right? Well, last week we did SFCC Idol and we raised a bunch of money, what, $5,300, I think? And we're going to pack sandwiches to help the cause, right? But if we look at things like Philip did, the realist, remember? Philip is the realist. We'd probably be like, that's not a lot of money, you know, and no one's going to show up. It's not going to be fun. Or, you know, $5,000, that's barely going to get anywhere. Like, really, how much of that is really going to end up in Africa, right? This is probably just going to get eaten up in the overhead, right? Realistic, yeah, maybe. But if you're like Andrew, you don't think of things like that. Right? You realize that what Jesus really wants is people who are willing, their hearts are willing to give. Even tiny efforts can add up. It's not our job to change the whole world. That's God's job. It's our job to just obey him. And when Jesus says, care for the least of these, we take him seriously, right? We feed the hungry. We care for the widows and the orphans. We do our little part. We don't look at our limitations, right? We look at our potential. Okay? So this is a story about what God can do if you offer up just a little bit of your resources to him. Right? We don't serve a stingy God, so don't be stingy toward him either. Give him your very best. Give him your all, and you'll be surprised what he can do with it. So that's the example. We're looking at the perspective of the disciples, right? And we've kind of experienced a little bit of the disciples, and, you know, that's probably what the author wants us to experience, to feel. But they're not the only characters in this story. Right? In fact, these disciples, however many there are, right, not just the 12, the disciples, they're actually a pretty small minority in this story, right? The crowd, how about the crowd? They're a much, much bigger group, right? And so let's try to see things there from their perspective. Let's try to see things from their way. And the text says there's 5,000 men, but that's just counting the men, right? Realistically, if you start counting the children and the women and things and everybody else, there's probably more like 20,000 people, okay? So this is a pretty big number. And put it into perspective, so UW has about 40,000 students, all right? And so think in your mind of half of UW, all those students following Jesus around. Or think about Husky Stadium, which seats about 60,000 or so, a third of the whole Husky Stadium. All right, that's just the size of this crowd that's following Jesus around. And so what are we told about this crowd? In verse 2, it says, they were following Jesus because of the signs and the miracles that he was doing. He was healing the sick. So we've got this huge crowd, right? You guys picturing this? He gets this huge crowd following Jesus around. Why? Because they're curious about him. Because they've heard great things. And they want to see a little something for themselves. So in this whole crowd, I imagine there's two different kinds of people. Okay, there's the kind of person, they just want to see miracles. They just want to be entertained, right? They just want to see something, wow, you know, dazzle them. But there's also a different kind of person in this crowd, the kind of person who's genuinely seeking to experience Jesus. Okay, let's think about these two different kinds of people for a second. So the first kind of person, they just want to see something miraculous. They want to be entertained or amused, right? Like, wow, Jesus, like, he does these cool things, right? So I'm going to call these people the Herods, these Herod-type people. So remember when Jesus was being tried? And he was brought before Herod, right? So Pilate didn't want anything. He's like, oh, give him to Herod, right? And Herod was like, he just wanted to see Jesus perform a miracle, right? He just wanted, like a magic trick. He just wanted to see something cool, right? So these Herod-type people, they just want to use Jesus for their own selfish desires. Maybe they want a free meal. Maybe they've got, you know, a little health issue that could use a little healing, right? Or maybe they're just following the crowd, just silver and now. You know, they just want to hang around and see what's up, right? So who knows? The point is, these Herod-type people, they have their own agenda. And that hasn't changed much today. Some people, they come to church to be entertained. They treat it like a social club, you know, place to hang out, you know, drop off the kids, you know, eat a free meal. And it's all about having a good time. Food, folks, and fun. Those are my three F's that I like to use. And maybe they'll listen in on a sermon once in a while, you know, as long as it's entertaining, as long as the pastor is funny and heartwarming, things like that. They have their reasons for coming to church. That's fine. You know, we can't judge them. But at the end of the day, the reality is they're already spiritually full. They've got it all figured out, right? They know how to do the right things. They know how to say the right prayers. They've got being a Christian down to a science, right? They're already spiritually full, okay? But there's another kind of person who comes to church, who genuinely wants to know more about God. And you can recognize these people right away. You know, they're spiritually hungry. They might not know the right way to pray. They might not know all the Bible stories and all the scriptures. They've probably never been on a mission trip before, but they're hungry, right? They sense an emptiness in their soul that nothing in the world can fill. And they hear about Jesus, who says, all right, he's the bread of life. He's the living water. Come to him and never go hungry, never thirst again. You know these people. You can think of them. And I imagine some of you are these people. When we read about this crowd of people in this story gathering around Jesus, think about why are they there? And then why are you here? Why do you come to church? Why do you drive here on Sunday mornings? Is it to just catch up with friends, get a free meal? Or are you really hungry for something different, something that the world isn't giving you? Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Are you one of these people? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness, or are you already spiritually full? So, we looked at, if you're following around in your bulletin, we're on point number three. We've looked at two different kinds of disciples, right? We've got the Philip, and we've got the Andrew. And we're looking at two different kinds of people in the crowd. We've got the Herods and the hungry, right? So each had a little different perspective on the same events. And I hope you were able to identify with each of them a little bit. But these people, they're really just the supporting actors, right? Let's move on to the star of the show, Jesus. Now, what was his experience like? Well, for one thing, we can see that Jesus already knows what he's about to do, right? It says that right in the text. Jesus has a supernatural foreknowledge. He knows the direction his ministry is gonna take him and where that's ultimately going to lead him. Guess. It's under there. Right? 3 weeks ago, Pastor Walt taught us about the story of, you know, turning the water into the wine. And do you remember what Jesus said to his mom? Woman, what does this have to do with me? My time has not yet come. Right? And there's something similar here in verse 15. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. His time has not yet come. It's not yet the right time to become king. Jesus is submitting to God's will, God's timing. God's timing is perfect, right? And don't we often want God to work on our timeline? Sometimes we don't even ask what God's timeline is. We just want, now, right? Maybe God wants us to be patient. But look at what the crowds wanted, right? This is all about what the crowds wanted. They wanted to make him a king, right? Another point to look at is in verse 4. It says, the Passover, the Jewish Passover was near. And the Jewish Passover is mentioned 3 times in John's gospel. Okay, the first time is when Jesus goes and he cleans out the temple, right? He like drives out the corrupt money lenders and things like that. Okay, that's in chapter 2. Then there's this story, the feeding of the 5,000. This is the second time that John mentions the Passover. And then the third time is in the upper room, right before Jesus was betrayed, the Last Supper. So, you know, we know that Jesus' ministry was about 3 years. So, 3 years, three Passovers, right? That makes sense. So, what is so significant about the Passover that John wants to draw our attention to this? Well, we need to think about, well, what does Passover mean? Well, it's the festival that celebrated the deliverance of the Israelites from the Egyptians. You all remember this story, and I'm sure you've seen the movies and the cartoons, the Prince of Egypt and stuff, right? It celebrates how God was on their side. Remember the 10 plagues? The last plague, the angel of death passed over the Jewish houses, right? And you remember how Moses led them through the Red Sea, like he parted the Red Sea, and he gave them manna to eat in the desert. Jesus feeding the 5,000 echoes this earlier story, right? It celebrates God's care and provision for his people. In a sense, Jesus is reenacting the Passover to them. Jesus is our Passover lamb. And by his blood, we are spared, right? The angel of death passed over us. His body is the bread, right? He's giving himself up for us. When Jesus sees this large crowd of people, he doesn't just run away, right? He doesn't tell them, go home, right? He tells them to sit down, and then he feeds them. So when you read this story, look at Jesus. And I hope that you see he really loves his people. He really cares for them like a good shepherd. Jesus is simply doing what God did all those years ago in the Old Testament. John chapter 5, verse 19 says, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Jesus is imitating God, and we as Jesus' disciples, we're supposed to imitate Jesus. And that's what it means to experience God, to experience Jesus, right? We experience him by imitating him, by obeying him, by walking in his footsteps. And that's what the word Christian literally means, follower of Christ. We're not just knowers of Christ, we follow Christ. So learning about something, hearing stories about it, studying and taking tests, that doesn't measure up to life experience, right? So to anybody who's looked for a job before, you know, how good are your chances of finding a job if all you've got is a 4.0 GPA, but you've never had any experience? It's not good, right? Has anyone looked for a job before? Come on. It's not good, okay? Same thing. You need a life experience, right? With a 30-hour famine, if we want to know what it's like to be homeless, we don't just study and we don't just read about it. No, you experience it, right? You fast. You sleep outside for a night. You know, it gives you a deeper understanding of what it's like. It builds empathy, and hopefully you want to do something about it. So as Christians, it's important that we don't just simply fill our head with knowledge and scripture. Right? Those are good things. But what's even more important is life experience. You know, walking with God, talking to him, building intimacy with him. Jesus doesn't want us to simply know what to do. He wants us to do it. And just like he probably studied and knew a lot about God by reading the scriptures and everything, but that wasn't enough. He went out and lived it out, just like he calls us to live out our faith. Right? True faith isn't in the head, it's in the heart. So I take a lot of tests in seminary, but the real test of my faith is my daily walk. You know, how I treat others, how I speak, how I serve my wife, you know, how I pray for strength and wisdom when I'm feeling lost. You know, it doesn't matter if I've got a 4.0 GPA or a PhD in theology. It doesn't matter. The real test is here. It's in my heart. Now, brothers and sisters, do you know that your faith is being tested every day? How are you doing? So we've got five characters in this story. We've got Andrew, we've got Philip, we've got the Herods, and we've got the hungry. Okay, and then there's Jesus. Now, each of the first four, they had a different experience of Jesus. Each saw a different side of him. Right? What about you? Who do you say Jesus is? Is he a miracle worker, like the crowd saw him as? Or is he a great teacher, like the disciples probably saw him as? Or is he a prophet, a king, or is he something more? Jesus is a lot of things to a lot of people. But the most important question that you can ever ask yourself is, you know, who do you say he is? That's the most important question. Who do you say he is? As we experienced the story, which character did you most identify with? Perhaps you've been a Christian for a long time. Maybe what God wanted you to hear from the story is that you should give up your resources and have faith in his power, and he can work miracles through you, right? That might be what you heard. Good. Or maybe you're still a seeker. You're like the crowd. You know, you're curious about Jesus, but you haven't really made a commitment to him yet. You know, maybe what God is speaking to you is, you know, taste and see that the Lord is good. I learned a long time ago that the Word of God speaks differently to different people. It is. The Word of God is like a test. We don't measure it. It measures us. So the next time you feel like God is testing you, you might step back for a second. Now think about, what is God really looking for? Does he want you to solve the problem? Or is he just looking for your reaction? Is he looking for your heart? Are you calculative and realistic like Philip was, right? The first thing you do is pull out your calculator and start typing, and start Googling. Are you loving and compassionate? Are you just curious, or are you truly hungry to know more about God, to know him? God is testing our faith every day. And the first step to passing is to know what are his standards. So why does God test us? You know, is he trying to grade? Does God grade his children? Is he saying like, oh, Zach's a better Christian than Jim, or oh, Daniel just aced this test? You know, is that how God works? No, God tests us because he loves us, because he wants to grow our character. He wants us to become more like Christ, to have a deeper, more intimate relationship with him. As we become more like Jesus, we can experience God and know him more each day. So God isn't concerned about your final score, your GPA, the God point average. Okay? God isn't concerned with that. Right? He just wants you to learn. He just wants to share his love with you. He wants to have a relationship with you. So go to him if you're thirsty. Go to him if you're hungry. And see that God really is the bread of life. Okay, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you, and as we read your word, we see so many people have so many different experiences, different ways of encountering you. Father, I pray that we can be like Philip, like Andrew, and just give up everything. And sometimes we are like Philip, and we look at our limitations. Sometimes we come to you just to be entertained, to see what there is to see. But Lord, sometimes we do come to you hungry, truly needing you, Lord. And I pray for those times that you would reveal yourself to us. So Father, as we worship you, I pray that you speak to us, that you fill us, because you are the bread of life. Thank you, and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Jim. Let's stand and sing the response song.